Your hands is a table of covenants, and I gave that for a reason. We've been talking about dispensations, and we've covered that, so I'm not going to go back and rehash those seven dispensations. The covenants? Yeah. Who doesn't have one, I guess, other than Brady? Anybody else? Yeah, if you could just pass those out, I'd appreciate it. I'm not going to take a lot of time with this handout I'm giving you. But I want to just give this to you really for your reference, because I made reference to this several times, and I was talking about concepts that really I didn't put any definition to. So just to kind of quickly catch up, we were talking about seven dispensations, and there's the word dispensation is translated stewardship, and how God breaks the Bible down into seven dispensations. We took some time to just talk about that and the seven different dispensations. In the process, we talked about the distinctions between dispensational theology, or how to really rightly divide the word of truth so that you understand how the whole Bible fits together over time, throughout from Adam to Jesus Christ coming and establishing his kingdom in time, the 7,000-year period that the Bible records, versus which is still yet future, over 1,000 years of it is yet future. And so rightly dividing that versus, well, I kept mentioning covenant theology and so on and so forth. And one of the questions that came was, if you have your Bibles, just turn to 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. Somebody asked a question: can those who believe in covenant theology be saved, or only those who believe in dispensational theology? That's a good question, but really, I'll just tell you this: it's not a theology that saves you; it's Jesus that saves you. So you can have either one of those and be saved. You can believe either one of those and be lost, frankly. And so that's a really good question, and I'm actually glad it was asked, because I don't want anyone thinking that is what saves you. Only Jesus Christ saves you. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ saves you. But I will explain to you why there's an important difference between the two. And then I'm going to move on to some other questions which are a little bit more practical, I think, in nature, that have also come in. So if you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's just look at this text. Actually, we were here last week talking about, in another context, talking about signs and wonders and how Jews will be, you know, deceived. And 2 Thessalonians, I actually had more I could say about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but we ran out of time, so we'll just let that lie. But one of the reasons I went here was to just emphasize the fact that the time yet coming in the tribulation, God's going to allow great deception. So there's going to be signs and wonders. So just because things happen miraculously doesn't mean they're always of God. You can remember Jannes and Jambres, they withstood Moses, right? So they threw down... the magicians were able to keep up with Moses. I mean, that's crazy. How'd they do that? Well, demonic power. I mean, that's the only explanation you're going to have. And so they didn't keep up all the way with Moses, but they did keep up with him. And then Moses' serpent ate theirs. So his staff ate theirs, and then it turned back into a staff, just like Charlton Heston showed you, you know. So guys are like, I don't remember Charlton Heston. It's an old movie called The Ten Commandments, so you gotta go check it out sometime. It should be free. Probably it's under Prime in Amazon. So it's a classic. It's classic. I'm serious. So Cecil B. DeMille. Is that Cecil B. DeMille?
I think so.
Yeah, you should. It's corny now when I watch it, but man, when I was a kid, it was awesome. Got that guy in the back of that The Ten Commandments with a torch blowing out the Ten Commandments. You know, and it's really... It was high tech in its day, so. But really, it is worth a watch. Okay, so 1 Corinthians, I'm totally getting off track. Verse 18, chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the prudent, or the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he says in verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And so, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so this is a great passage. I went a little further than this question had. But the point is that, you know, the question was, can those who believe in covenant theology, and some of you are like, what is that? I'll talk about that in a minute, be saved. Or only those who believe in dispensational theology, which is what we were talking about in the last, and I like to even say a dispensational view of the Bible, because really, I don't even know, it is appropriate to call it theology, but really, it's just how to rightly divide the word. And so we listed out those seven, and we went through the seven dispensations, how God dispenses his grace throughout time. And versus there's covenants, and I gave you the biblical covenants. What you have in your hand, that table of covenants, are really a standard seven covenants that we teach here at HBO. They're just biblical covenants. So God did make covenants, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Versus three general covenants that I was mentioning last week from Reformed theology, and I'll just list those up here. There's a covenant of works. Covenant of grace, and a covenant of redemption. I just want to make sure I got this right. And that's it. Yeah, so that's right. That's the three. These are under covenant theology. And I mentioned last week, it's not that there aren't covenants, it's just that this is really a systematic theology that short-circuits the Bible. So that's why we hold to a dispensational view. Now, getting back to the core question, I want to address that first. It doesn't really matter which one of those, you can get saved, because God's not checking your theological card at the door. What he wants to know is if you trusted Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. And there's people who believe covenant theology that preach the gospel, the same gospel we preach. There's people who are dispensational who don't preach the gospel, frankly. And so just because you hold one or the other doesn't necessarily mean you preach the truth about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. However, well, then, Brian, why is it important? Huh? What's that? I'm glad you asked. That's right. I'm glad you asked. So it's important because we're commanded to rightly divide in 2 Timothy. Let's just look at this real quickly. And I mentioned this in our dispensational teaching. I'm in Thessalonians. I'm like, man, I'm not seeing it. What in the world? They do begin with T, so that's right. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul, well, let's just look at the context here and back up a few verses. There's a war going on, and Timothy's right in the middle of it. And he commands Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And boy, there's a lot of truth in that. So grace, ever to the side of grace. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And you hear us talk about that verse all the time. That's the core of discipleship. And then he talks about being a good soldier. And if you were in our Timothy series, I laid out all the different attributes that are listed here. I won't get into that. But he deals with a faithful man in verse 2, being a good soldier in verse 3. and 4, also being a master in verse 5, a good athlete, a good farmer in verse 6, a husbandman. And he lists out these different attributes. And then he says, consider what I say in verse 7, the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. So he's been imprisoned over this. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And he says in verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat at the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Okay, they have a dispensational problem there. The resurrection's past, and that he's talking about what we would call the rapture and the second coming, which the rapture is part of the second coming in that 7-year tribulation period. But they're saying that's past. But he says in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And then he says in verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And so he gets into this practical, he takes this theological discussion. He does great examples of being a wise soldier, a wise farmer, a wise, you know, all those examples of what we need to be in the first part. Then he gets down to the issue of our responsibility to charge, specifically the pastor. Why? Because there is false doctrine out there that will keep people from, even if they get the resurrection of Jesus, they can miss the hope, right? The glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus calls it, in Titus, he calls it the blessed hope. I forget where that's at, the blessed hope of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And somebody can look that up and help me with that, because I don't have it off the top of my head. It's pretty short. But in Titus, it's called the blessed hope. And so, what is it? 2:13. Yeah, looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing in great God of our Savior Jesus Christ. So having wrong doctrine can mess up, you know, your hope. And so we want to have the right doctrine. We're actually charged to rightly divide the word of God. We're charged to maintain pure doctrine. That's my job as a pastor, to edify the body of Christ. So, and that's it brings up another practical point. So when I'm out preaching the gospel, when I'm not Pastor Brian, so to speak, I don't have that charge and responsibility, and I'm at work. Right? I used to work for a construction company. I witnessed with people that absolutely disagree with me on all kinds of even fundamental doctrine. But I was really glad to have them there, because I was in a snake's pit oftentimes. So when you're in a snake's pit, you're glad to have a brother with you, if a brother's a brother. Okay? And so I got a brother in mind. I won't say his name, in case I don't want to say it on the tape, but a brother in mine who, him and I to this day would disagree on the issue of eternal security and things like that. But when it came to sharing the gospel, we still preach the gospel. And I'd rather have him there than nobody. You know what I mean? So you do need to be balanced in how you deal with people. Just because we teach the truth here doesn't mean you got to go out with a critical spirit. That's when knowledge puffs up. And charity edifies, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So you don't want to get puffed up with knowledge. Having said that, you need to have the right knowledge. And you need to exercise it, though, with discretion. And that's why the Bible's like a sword. It's like you see these little kids in Mogadishu running around with AK-47s and stuff. And it scares you when you see a 7-year-old running around with a machine gun. Why? You're thinking, does he know how to use that? And that's oftentimes what can happen with the Bible. People get knowledge about the Bible, and even if it's the right knowledge, they deliver it in the wrong way. And then they kill people that they're supposed to be helping. And so you do need to have grace, is what I'm saying. Grace. What did now, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, what did Paul say? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ. That means you afford people space to grow, to learn, to not understand or believe what you understand or believe. So when I make dogmatic statements, for instance, which are absolutely true about the Roman Catholic Church, that doesn't mean I'm mad at all Roman Catholics or I hate Roman Catholics. As a matter of fact, I love Roman Catholics. And so it's not an issue. I just what I said is absolutely true about the church. Historically, prophetically, absolutely true. It's going to happen. But if someone's a Roman Catholic, I want them to get saved. I was among a bunch of pastors one time, and this very thing happened, and they were exalting a Roman Catholic priest because, well, he preaches the resurrection. I'm like, okay, great. And I wasn't mad about it. I wasn't upset about it. You know, they were basically saying, Brian, you need to really embrace this guy. And I just asked one question. I just said, well, okay. I said, is he like Martin Luther or something? I mean, is this guy, is he ready to recant and call it out like it is and put away the Eucharist and trust Jesus Christ? And it was just like silence in the room, you know, for half an hour. It wasn't that long, but it seemed like it. And finally, one of the Baptist preachers in the room said, it was a kind of an ecumenical group. He says, Brian, he very much believes in the Eucharist. I said, oh, okay. Well, that's all. I'm sure he's a great guy, and I'm sure he plays a banjo, and I'm sure he wears overalls, and I'm sure he's a fun guy, and he can talk about the resurrection. But when you're talking about my church, it's different. I'm a pastor. I'm responsible for the souls in our flock. If that guy wants to meet me for lunch and we'll talk Bible, I have no problems with that. I'm not mad at him. Is he going to stand in our pulpit and preach the resurrection? Absolutely not. Why? Because I'm a pastor. And this is the church, and this is the pillar and ground of the truth, and I'm not going to compromise the Bible. Can a Roman Catholic priest get saved? Well, sure they can. Praise the Lord. I hope he does. And if I can lead him to Christ, I'll do it. You know, but I'm not, you know, there's a balance. I'm trying to show you guys there's a balance. And so, you know, when you're witnessing to, you know what, it doesn't matter who you are. If you're lost, you're lost. It doesn't matter what religion you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. You can be a Hindu. You can be a Catholic. You can be a Baptist. You can be a whatever, AG. You can be whatever. But what you need is the gospel, that Jesus, the simple Jesus, died, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scripture, and he's coming back again in judgment. It's okay to throw that in there too. Paul put that in there every once in a while. And so, but the simple gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scripture. Every sinner needs to hear that, whether they are some drunken rascal, some messed up criminal somewhere that's never donned the door of a church, or it is the Pope Francis himself, right? If Pope Francis doesn't bow his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will die and bust hell wide open. And if he adheres to the Eucharist for his salvation, he's in trouble. And that's just what the Bible teaches. And so it's not that we're mad about it. It just is. It is the truth. And so that's the main thing, is the gospel. Now, outside of the gospel, obviously the Bible is hard to understand if you don't know how to rightly divide it. So we need to rightly divide it so we know how we can properly understand it. Now, when it comes to covenants, there's only three. In covenant theology, there's these three covenants: the covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption. And they come from the Westminster Confession, and they also come from a guy named John Calvin, who got his theology from Augustine, who got his theology from Plato, and so and the philosophers of Greece. And so even though many would consider us Calvinistic, we reject a lot of the tenets of Calvinism because we don't follow a philosophy that some dude brought down. We follow the Bible. And so the Bible is our authority. And so, you know, I just kind of reject the titles and just stick to the Bible. And so when it comes to those covenants, and are people that would say be covenant theology dying and going to hell? Absolutely not. I think A.W. Tozer would fall under this. I think most Presbyterians, you know. And there's some really good preachers that come to the Presbyterian Church and some scholarly guys. So, but what is the real issue with all of this is, when it boils right down to it, is, and I'll summarize this for time's sake, is the stewardship, which is what the issues of dispensations are. Stewardship. Okay? Who in every dispensation we talked about stewards. These guys, the stewardship of these covenants are going to be the church. Now, they're going to bicker over that, right? Is it the Lutheran Church? Is it the Episcopalian? However you spell that. Which is the Church of England? Is it the... anybody got any other covenant churches just off the top of your head? There's actually covenant churches that are really missional, which is good. Oh, yeah, Methodist. And not all Methodists, by the way, hold a covenant view, but many do. I'll just put it that way. All right. So what the fundamental issue is, the stewardship is the church. And then issues of baptism. Oh, another one, which kind of ties into this dotted line, is Congregationalist, which would be Jonathan Edwards. Okay. baptism gets equated oftentimes to salvation. Because your baptism, which is identification, must go through the proper church. And that's why you got to have confirmation. You got to have identity with the church. And your baptism isn't just like us. When we get in the baptism take, the church identifies with you. You aren't identifying with the church. Who are you identifying with when you're in the baptism tank? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's distinctly unique. We're like, no, you don't get baptized to identify with the church. You get baptized to identify with what's already happened in your heart when you got saved. Jesus Christ is in you. You are in Him. You are spiritually baptized. You are now sealed with the Holy Ghost. You are saved by faith, right? You put your faith in Christ Jesus. He saved you. His finished work. So we make that abundantly clear. So you get up in the baptism tank and you're as good as dead, buried, and resurrected. Romans chapter 6. Buried in likeness of His death, raised in likeness of His resurrection. Also picturing what's going to happen because you received the gospel. Someday you will be resurrected. All that's wrapped up and you're identifying with Christ, His power to save you from your past, your sin, but also His power to save you from His carcass, your resurrection, and His power to secure you for eternity. All that's wrapped up in that baptism picture, up in the baptism tank, when you're identifying with Him and His finished work. And then when we see that, what we say is, whoa, they identify with Christ publicly. They don't need to jump through any hoops. They don't need to dance. All we need to do is say, okay, we identify with them. We'll count them as a member of our church. All right, they're in the body of Christ. They've made that profession. They've showed up publicly. You're in the gang. All right. So, yes, ma'am. Church of. I'm not sure where they would fall on this, but the Church of Christ, they are really hung up on you must literally be baptized in water because they don't know how to rightly divide the Book of Acts, and they're dealing not so much with these covenants, but the true covenants that God has made with Israel, which are on your sheet. So that's an example of where they haven't rightly divided. And so some Church of Christ folks, you can literally get saved there, and others, they're going to totally put the emphasis on the works of baptism. And so then you're basically trusting getting baptized to be saved instead of trusting Jesus. And so that's why if you come from a Church of Christ background, we're going to request that you get baptized again. Because we know that the Church of Christ literally holds you. You can't just have faith and be saved. You must be water baptized to be saved. Water baptism is part of your salvation. Well, it's not what saves you, so no, you can be saved. The thief on the cross did not have time to get baptized, and yet he was with Jesus in paradise. And so that's not what saves you. It's obviously the first act of obedience after you get saved. You need to publicly identify with Christ, and that's how you do it, and that's how the body, when you identify with Him publicly, we identify with you publicly, right? And then there's all the expectations that come from the Scripture for being a Christian, which we have naturally anyway. Okay, so this is one of those things. So that's why when you're getting sprinkled, you're not just getting sprinkled, okay, as a little baby, which, of course, obviously we have a problem with. because they don't know what in the world's going on. But that's okay, because you're holding them here in the Lutheran church, and the Lutheran church is keeping them until they get old enough to make a decision and go through confirmation and confirm their faith in Christ. And so you're entangling works, and the quote, the church is part of your salvation under a covenant system. And so is that making sense to you?
Amen.
Oh yeah, Rick's like amen to that. And so we're like, whoa, wait a minute, Jesus Christ, he's the one. And so that's why, now I don't want to be careful here, because we're not. And so when you hear me getting ramped up on the covenant thing, I'm not mad at people who, there are Lutherans that are saved, there's Episcopalians that are saved. I mean, out of the Episcopalian/Church of England came this guy Jonathan Edwards, from which we have our United States Constitution, basically, because he was figuring out that he was actually sorting through this. Wait a minute, salvation, Whitfield, Jonathan Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, I should say, those guys were working through all that. Going, wait a minute, that's really not how it works. And so he was trying to discern, because that's why Jonathan Edwards was praying for revival, because he has this church, this congregational church, and he realizes that, well, just because you were born and you were in our church and you grew up here doesn't mean you're saved. Because there's a lot of unregenerate people in our congregation. Something's got to be, these guys, as smart as they were brilliant. Spiritually, they didn't have that discernment. God had to show them that simple truth. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8-9. We quote it like it's no big deal, but I'm telling you, beloved, it is a spiritual blinder. When I was lost, I just knew I had to go get baptized to get saved. I just knew I had to do some good work. I knew I had to go to church. I knew I had to do something. Until God finally said, Brian, how can I tell you this any clearer? I've already done it. It was called dying on the cross for your wretched sin. And if you don't bow your knee, soon you're going to bear the wrath of your sin. Oh, I get it now. I am so sorry. Jesus, forgive me. Come into my heart. Okay, done. I didn't have to work for it. I didn't have to do nothing. Just receive it by faith, and I was saved. And so are you. If you've got saved, it didn't have to be as dramatic as my salvation, but somewhere along the way, you had to recognize that Jesus' finished work was all there is, and you put your faith in that and that alone. And all you got to do, it's as simple as calling upon the name of the Lord, and you're saved. It's that simple. Jonathan Edwards was figuring that out. And so then he started trying to unravel this thing. And a lot of that work is what Thomas Jefferson used to discern separation of church and state. Because at this time, all of these guys, you know what was unique to them? Is the church and the state were together. Because that's all they'd ever seen going back to Rome. Because in Rome, well, the vicar of Christ runs the world. No joke. He's the vicar of Christ. The kings of the earth should kiss his ring. And if you don't, you know, if you don't pay up, if you don't work with him, especially during back in the monarchy days, well, there still are monarchies, but back in the what we call the Dark Ages, right? Well, you know, you might need some protection. Because the nation next to you may just roll on in on your people if you don't pay me up over here with an indulgence. And that's what Martin Luther and those guys were getting mad about, is it was so corrupt. They were like, this isn't right. And it wasn't right. But nonetheless, they took some of that with them. And that's why Heartland, Bible-believing churches, were not part of the Reformation. There were Bible-believing groups long before that that understood the Bible. I mean, that's only 1,500. What about the first 1,500 years after Jesus? Well, what happened then? Was everybody in Rome? God forbid. And so these guys to this day, Lutherans, they stake out their territory just like the Roman Catholics do. And so they've got their diocese and they've got their geographical, you know. And we kind of do it in a different way, but we're after a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. And so the separation of all of that is really worked out through rightly dividing the word of truth. When you rightly divide the word of truth, all of this stuff gets worked out theologically. So it's important in a lot of ways. I could go on and on all night about it. I don't want to get lost in the weeds. That's why you need, when you're getting back to what you have in your hand, are the seven biblical biblical covenants. There are biblical covenants. And a covenant's simply a contract, right? And so when you look at this list, and I'm not going to take too long because I got other questions I want to move on to. But I put in that there's the dispensation, right, that we talked about, the seven dispensations. And what you'll notice with the covenants, the biblical covenants that we have here, the biblical covenants do interpose and interact with the seven dispensations. But you can see that Moses, Israel, David, death and hell all deal with that same dispensation of the law. So covenants and dispensations are not the same. And so it's important to understand that distinction. What are covenants? Well, they're contracts that God made with his people. I mean, that's what a covenant is. And so they're promises God revealed in the scripture, really, to his people as a contract. So Romans, if you go to Romans 11, which is I'm always talking about Romans 11 because it deals so clearly with God still having work to do with Israel, both dispensationally and in the sense of a covenant. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 27, the Bible says, "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." So God has made a covenant with Israel. He's going to take away their sins. And so if you go back to Romans 9, and we talked about that a few weeks ago, Romans 9 through 11 deals with Israel. Romans 9:1, the Bible says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish I could, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the," here it comes, "the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." So God has given Israel some covenants. Well, those covenants are listed on that sheet that I gave you. And so without tarrying too long, I just want to, you can see there's seven of them. The first one with Adam. Adam was fulfilling the millennial government as a son of God. Go ye therefore, we say now, but back then it was be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. That was Adam's job in the garden. I guess he messed it up, but that still will be fulfilled in the kingdom established in the millennium. So after the resurrection, there will be, Jesus' kingdom will come, and they will repopulate in the millennium. And so that'll be done, in innocence. And then Noah, under his that human government dispensation, there was a covenant there, which again is tied into that opportunity to replenish the earth and subdue it. The subdue is not in that charge. The promise will be fulfilled. Judgment would come by the flood. Messiah King established a line through of Shem and Eber, which ends up being the Hebrew race. So God makes that covenant with Noah and continues forward. Abraham, the Abrahamic promise, or the Abrahamic covenant, of course, he established a king, an eternal king and kingdom through the physical seed of Abraham. And he makes this promise by faith in Genesis 12, and Abraham goes out and he follows God, and of course that will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, returns to this earth. And you got the references for that. And then, of course, Moses, the law, becomes a national constitution to Israel. It's fulfilled in Christ the King, right? Nobody can keep the law, although it was given to Moses. It'll be Jesus who Jesus did keep the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the author of the law. And then, of course, the kingdom will be multiplied as the stars of heaven, just as he promised Abraham. So it's going to be fulfilled, just as he said. The law fulfilled in Christ the King. He'll rule and reign. Romans 10 and verse 4, the Bible teaches that for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, right? He is the fulfillment. And so he will rule and reign forever and ever. Amen. Israel had a covenant. Israel's birth as a nation established on Sinai. They're reborn physically and reestablished in 1948. They'll be reborn spiritually in the tribulation in the near future. And then they'll go on into eternity just as Ezekiel and Zechariah promise. And they will fulfill that covenant. God will fulfill that covenant. David, he had an earthly throne, and God gave him a promise that his seed will go on forever. And during the millennial reign of Christ, that will happen on earth. Literally, that throne of David will be reestablished. during the age of grace, this is a new covenant of everlasting life established in the New Testament of Christ's blood. And it's the fulfillment of this promise will be manifest at the return of Christ with the bride of Christ to fulfill his promise to Israel. In Revelation 19:20, we come back to help conclude Daniel's 70th week that we talked about last week. And then there's death and hell, which is a covenant of disobedient Israel with the Antichrist, fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel 9:27. The false kingdom of Antichrist established with Israel for 3.5 years after the church is caught up or raptured will then be fulfilled. And, of course, death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, there are some other ways to view this covenant. This is the one I use and the one I stick with because I like it. Alan Shelby has a little bit of a different flavor on how he lists them, but they're in essence the same seven. So I'm just saying that to let you know that it's not necessarily the covenant. How do you find those? You get out your concordance and look up covenant, and then you go through the Bible, and it's there. This isn't like some secret theological knowledge. You just say covenant. Oh, Genesis, 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 and it's just all laid out. God lays out his covenants to his people, and it's just that simple, and he makes a contract with them. And so we're not against, I just want to be clear, we're not against covenant teaching. This is taught in our discipleship too. It's there. It is not this, because this is going to tie you in to a systematic theology that ties you back into the church being part of your salvation, which ties you back into works, which gets you back to the very basics of the gospel. Having said that, not everybody who's in one of these churches really adheres to that in their gospel preaching, and they preach the gospel, and they get saved, and they have great revivals, okay? So I just want you to have balance and understanding that. So there's a difference between the organization and what their theology is versus some of the individuals that are in it, because actually some of these folks get saved. Our good friend that started the church with us, Scott Schenkel, I don't think anyone here knows Scott Schenkel. Ron and my wife, two of you. But Scott, when we started the church, he was a first discipleship head. He's a good man. He was a born-again Roman Catholic, and he got saved. And he goes back to the priest over, this is right here in Leawood. He goes to his Catholic priest and says, "Hey, Catholic priest, I've gotten saved. This is what I believe now. This is what the Bible teaches." And Catholic priest goes, "I know, don't tell anybody." He told him, "You know, praise the Lord. You know, great, that's great. You know, and God bless you." And basically, that was it. It's like, well, we're still going to do the Eucharist. And so Scott was like, "Well, I'm not going to do that." And the guy's like, "I understand." Oh yeah, the Eucharist. That's a good question. Anybody, what is the Eucharist? Somebody tell me that knows. I mean, I can tell you, but it's fun when someone else tells you. Anybody want to share? And you want to give us the Eucharist? Yeah, anybody, you want to do it? So I'm going to let, she used to be Roman Catholic.
Well, as I understand it, it's like the round wafer that they call the body of Christ, and they actually believe that it is the body of Christ.
Yeah, it's the host.
The literal body.
It is the host. It is the literal body of Christ.
So when you're putting it in your mouth, you're not supposed to chew it because it's the body of Christ.
Right. It dissolves, I guess. Yeah, that's a very good explanation. So the Eucharist is, it is in the Roman Catholic teaching. Yeah, I know you knew that. You just wanted to hear someone else tell you. When Jesus is administering the Passover to his disciples, I'm going to find the reference for you guys. When he says, "This is my body," we read it in 1 Corinthians 11. They take it literally. "No, not my brother. This is my body." Which is, okay, look at Luke 22. Luke 22 is one of a few references we could look at. Luke chapter 22 in verse 19. The scripture says here And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also, the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And so they take that, I mean, literally, to mean that this is my body and this is my blood. And it's a term called transubstantiation. So because the church is the steward of this mystery, the priest gets up here at the altar and he lays out the body of Christ and he lays out the cup and he'll hold up the host, that's what it's called, and he'll hold up the cup and he'll offer up prayers. And then he'll say abracadabra or whatever, and the bell rings. No, I'm not kidding. The bell rings. And then the bell rings, and when the bell rings, that turns into, hypothetically, I mean, if you're a Roman Catholic, you believe this. It turns into the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That needs to happen. It's not enough just to take of the host and some fermented wine, by the way, some wine. You've got to take it as after the priest blesses it and the bell rings, because it has to change. That's why it's called transubstantiation. It changes. And so when you're taking of the body, they believe, of Christ and the blood. It's a blood sacrifice, drinking his blood and eating his body. And not eating it, right? You're letting it sit on your... Now here at Heartland, we take the Lord's Supper, we're all like... It's symbolic. Okay, you're fine. It's not the body of Christ. It's not the blood of Christ. It's a picture. It's a symbol. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. I mean, he is the one. He's the one who died on the cross. Is the Lord's Supper important? Absolutely. But does it save you? Absolutely not. It doesn't save you. It reminds you of what does save you, which is his body and his blood. That's the whole purpose of it. And so transubstantiation is an actual work that you need to be participating in, because maybe you're saved and you never know. It's always the carrot in the stick, or the Eucharist in the stick, right? And so you stick that out there and you just need to make sure, because you never know. You never know. So part of your salvation is taking the Eucharist. Part of your salvation. It's part of your salvation. Oh, yeah. And if you're not taking of the host, what makes you think you deserve to go to heaven? And there's a long list of things you better be doing, like paying up to the church, and you know. But if you got enough money, maybe you can pay your way out, or maybe you can do enough. You can go through your rosary and say Hail Mary so many times, and you can just. It's just a perpetual penance. I mean, it's never ending. It's a terrible yoke to put on people. Let's see, Vicky nodding her head. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. Right. Right, because if you're not baptized in the church, you cannot partake. Well, we have the same, you know, kind of standard. If you're not biblically born again, we advise you not to take. But, yeah, if you're not Roman Catholic, you're not of like faith, and you should not take. And they know you're not Roman Catholic because you don't know how to genuflex. You don't know when to read the Latin back when the priest says all this stuff. And so it's like, how many of you, if you've ever gone to you ought to go to a mass sometime. Just roll in the door in the back, and you will know how they know you're not a Catholic, because you're not going to be able to keep up with the genuflex and the Hail Mary full of grace, the Lord this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and saying all the stuff back to him. And you are Catholic. If you can memorize all that and get the pass, you could pass, you know. And then you can just put the host in Saran wrap and keep it with you all the time, so you have Jesus with you wherever you go. But anyway, oh, it's just silly. It's just superstition is all it is, and it comes from pagan origins. And that's why, like when you go back to Jeremiah, you know, and that's it's sad. I've already laid it out. I'm not going to go back and go over all that, but you know. The mystery of Babylon religion is where all the elements come from. The Eucharist itself is a picture of the sun. It's an old, just like they used to offer to Ishtar in the Old Testament. It's all in there. Cakes to heaven. Jeremiah speaks about it. There's a lot of prophecies about it in the Old Testament. Israel was partaking of the same pagan rituals, and God was angry with her in the Old Testament. Rome is still doing it to this very day. And so, anyway, I don't want to get too far off a foot on that. We've talked about some of that, but that's a really good question. And that's just, that's what the Eucharist is about. And so the wine is the blood, the body is the bread, and it takes the priest. That's why the priest is the priest, because he's got to be there to do the magic and turn it into the body and the blood of Christ. And you got to, I tell you, it takes more faith to believe that than to believe the Bible. Let me tell you, that's crazy. But at any rate, it just is what it is. So, all right. Is there any, that's really all I wanted to say about the covenant theology before I move along. Are there any other questions about that? Because I don't want to get too far afoot into what all this is about. Because, it's just going to lead us into a bunch of philosophy stuff that I don't want to bore you with. Stick to the Bible. Stick to the Bible definitions. You'll be good to go. Rightly divide the word, and you'll be cooking with gas. And so, no, don't get an attitude toward people who maybe covenant theology people, right? If they believe the gospel, they're saved. Teach the Bible, it'll work all that out. That's why Jonathan Edwards got where he was going, because he was studying the Word of God. You study the Bible, it'll naturally work itself out, because you can't reconcile all this with the Bible. At some point, you got to say, you know what? I'm either going to rely on man's wisdom, or I'm going to rely on God's wisdom. And when you're dumb like me, you just go with God's wisdom from the get-go, and it's a lot easier. But it's a lot of times these are really good concepts. They don't make a lot of sense, but they don't really fit the Bible. And so you got to be careful with some of that, because it will lead you back into the works, because its origin has always been works. And so just a little FYI. So that's when you hear me talking about that, I do get animated about it. Not because I've got an issue with the people. The structures and the theology do trouble me, because I don't want anyone to miss heaven. You know? And so I want them to get saved. I don't want them trusting their infant baptism, their adult baptism, or their confirmation. They need to trust Jesus Christ for their salvation. Just as much as someone can grow up in our local church and never get saved and think they're okay just because mom and dad went here, because their mom and daddy told them they're saved, because they've always been a good person. I mean, it happens in Baptist churches just as much as these other churches, that people are lost because they've never trusted Jesus Christ and his finished work for their salvation. That's what you got to trust somewhere along the way. And if you haven't, you're lost. You need to be saved. And all the other symbolism and things can confuse that if we're not careful. And then when you build it into your theology as part of your works, well, you might as well go back to Rome, because that's what they do. And that's where that all comes from. And so they're celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation right now. It's a big deal. John Calvin is the big hero, too, as far as that is concerned. And whatever, I'm not against it. I mean, I'm glad for Martin Luther. Martin Luther got saved. Praise the Lord. I'm glad he's going to be in heaven with us. I'm just not enamored with all that, okay? Because a lot of those same guys turned around and killed Bible believers like myself. Because to keep Rome off their back, because they wanted to make peace with Rome, because Rome had a lot of power. And so there's a lot of other things when you study history that are going on. I'm sympathetic, but I'm not enamored with it. You understand what I'm saying? But long before all that, there's been Bible believers from the first century till now that just hold to the Bible. And so these guys like Martin Luther, and I mean, they were great guys. I can't say enough about Jonathan Edwards. I highly recommend Jonathan Edwards. I don't agree with everything the guy believed or thought, but man, he was amazing. Amazing intellect. George Whitfield's one of my favorite preachers. He was the Church of England. And the Methodists came from the Wesley brothers, who did a lot of this, by the way. They had a thing called the Holiness Club over at Oxford. It was Charles and John Wesley and George Whitfield. All three of them were part of the Holiness Club. They came from a Church of England background. All three of them were trying to earn their way to heaven. They were fasting, they were praying, they were more holy than most saved people. And they were all lost. And then incrementally, at different times, they all came to faith in Christ. The Wesley brothers got saved on a slave ship. Moravian missionaries actually won them to Christ, which Moravians, by the way, had a lot of influence from the Lutheran church and the Hussites. And so God was working at that time, and I'm glad for it. But we got a book in our library about why the Reformation came from Bible believers. Man, you ought to read it. It's amazing. And so it's hard to read, though. It's pretty technical, but it's got a lot of great information in it. So the Wesley brothers get saved. You know, the Wesley brothers came to Georgia, the United States. It was the territory of Georgia they went to, and they preached, and it was worthless. They got stoned. They got beat. They got ran out. They went back to England with their tail between their legs. And then George Whitfield gets saved. He comes over. The Wesley brothers are mad at him. They're having a fight because George got saved. They're still lost. And George comes over, and he has revivals everywhere he goes. And him and Jonathan Edwards and the gang, man, they were going. They had log cabin Bible institutes back then. They were called log cabin somethings. I can't remember. But they were like little Bible colleges like we have, little HBI. And revival was busting out all over the colonies. And because, well, the Spirit of God was moving. But these guys got saved is what happened. And they were incredible preachers. Amazing. And it was just God. There's a story of how Benjamin Franklin, he went back like a quarter mile from George Whitfield and stood there and listened. George Whitfield, he made a huge impression on Benjamin Franklin. I don't think Benjamin Franklin got saved, but he loved to hear George Whitfield preach because he knew, you know, strong biblical spirit-filled preaching is like good music. You know it's on tune. You know it's like, you know, it's not off to key. It's just boom. It is what it is. And those guys had it going on. And God blessed it in a mighty way. And so hats off to all those guys. A few hundred years earlier, right, same guys, Church of England, colonies, Puritans. They're killing Baptists, literally. Or even up until the time of the Revolutionary War. Because church-state issues. Church-state issues. So George, some of my favorite martyrs in England from the Church of England were just a decade before they got martyred, were martyring Baptists. Were killing Baptists for not conforming to the Church of England. You don't hear that in the history books, but then you can go read about Master Ridley and his faith before he got martyred. And you know what? I'll see Master Ridley in heaven, and he did get martyred, and he did believe the gospel. And when Rome came back into England, he was a dead man. So, you know, praise the Lord. I mean, God used all those guys. So there's a lot of stuff in history you got to kind of sort through and realize these guys didn't all have the advantages that we do today. And so we got the Bible. We've had all this history to go before us. We really don't have any excuses for being so stupid. We should be a lot smarter, but we aren't because we don't value the Word of God like oftentimes those folks did. They actually believed the Bible was what it is in truth, the very words of God. And that goes a long way, whether you're a peasant or you're a prince. And God, the wisdom of God turns upside down. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of this world. That's what 1 Corinthians says. And so praise the Lord for that. All right, that's my preaching. I said I wasn't going to talk more about that, but then I did. So there's another question that came. Does Satan know he's fighting and losing a battle, or does he think he might destroy God's kingdom? That's a really good question. What do y'all think about that? I do too. Can you say that on the tape? I didn't want to.
I think he thinks he's going to win.
All right. Anybody think he thinks he's not going to win? Nope. Okay. Anybody else got a comment? Whoa, got that. Anybody else got a comment? That you can see I got scared because that's too much to hit the floor. Okay. Yeah, you talk about mic drops. I'm like, you don't drop this mic. That's too expensive, especially on concrete. Okay. So, yeah, that's a great question. I mean, when you read the Bible, this is spawned from our discussion of, you know, dispensations, what God's doing from Genesis to Revelation. And you read that and you're like, well, if we can read it and see what's going on and the devil's smarter than we are, why in the world is he going headlong into this thing? You know, he should be smarter than that. Does he know he's going to lose? I think you're right. Why would he think he's going to win? Well, he didn't win on the cross. You don't think he knows the future? No, he doesn't know when Jesus is returning, but he can read the Bible better than I can. He doesn't have the Spirit of God, and I'm reiterating this for the audio. So he doesn't have the Spirit of God. He isn't omniscient, but he's wiser than Daniel. That's right. Ah, that's what I'm looking for. What really blinds him is what blinds all of us. His pride. His pride. That's what blinds him. It's not that he doesn't know. It's that he doesn't believe. How many people do you know that know the gospel? They just don't believe it. What is that, really? Pride. They don't believe that what God says is true. Why? Because what they say is true. That's what it really boils down to. What I say goes. I'm not going to yield to any other authority than my own. And I was like that when I was lost. I know what it's like to be like that. And I still, all of us wrestle with pride because we're prideful creatures. And so we, that's why we exercise ourselves to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, right? And to stay humble because we have nothing to be proud of, frankly. And so, that's a really, that's a good answer. So let's look at this biblically. I think one of the best places I could give you to really succinctly address this, that we could go all over the Bible, but I want to just take you to Job chapter 41 and just kind of look at the lay of the, and we got about 17 minutes, so I'm not going to really be able to get into this in a whole lot of depth. So let's just kind of skip over this chapter. But you can see in Job chapter 41, the Bible says, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee?" We just talked about covenants, didn't we? "Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him with for thy maidens?" Right? Are you going to take him in? Shall thy companions make a banquet for him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thy hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more." All right, I just want to stop there. So the first 8 verses, Leviathan is a type. He's a sea creature, monster. Everybody says, "What is Leviathan?" And they'll argue about it until Jesus comes back. Some think it's a prehistoric dinosaur. I'm just going to tell you, he's a type of Satan. I can tell you that much right now. And he's described. Yeah, he does kind of look like a dinosaur. So, you know, I don't know. He's something. But he's not an elephant, though. I can tell you that much. Anyway, even in today, in our contemporary society, you hear about Leviathan all the time. Every scary movie in the world is about Leviathan, practically. And I mean, it's just, you know, Leviathan is noted for being evil, dark. Okay, so the first 8 verses, what it's dealing with is that he is unbearable. There is nothing that a human is going to be able to do to contain this guy. This creature is beyond human. He's not going to talk softly to you. He's not going to, though we do know the devil's an angel of light. We do not understand all of those things. But what he's saying here is that there is nothing human that's going to bind him. In the book of, that soft words reminds me of Jude. When Enoch was preaching, you know what he said? He rebuked them for their hard speeches. Just to give you a cross-reference to that. In verse, he says, "Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee?" Jude, in the book of Jude, in the New Testament, speaking of Enoch's preaching, oftentimes people don't realize Enoch was quite a preacher. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. But what was he doing while he was walking with God? Well, he was preaching. And the Bible says that Enoch also, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, I grew up in that environment, right? If you wanted to really get powerful, what did you do? You just provoked God's name and started damning everything. Telling God to damn this and damn that, right? Like you own the place. Why? Because that's what sinners do. They make hard speeches and use hard words. And why? Because they're exercising authority they don't have, frankly. And that's what the devil tries to do. He will not admit that he's a defeated foe. And so he goes around with hard speeches. And Enoch was reproving that. Enoch, before the flood of Noah, was out preaching. All the ungodly sinners, and of course, obviously it didn't make a whole lot of impact on a whole lot of folks, but he preached it anyway, and God loved it. God took him. And so that's a little admonition for us. And so, you're not going to make a covenant with him. You're not going to make a deal with him. You're not going to make a deal with the devil. You're a fool. You're not going to play with him. You're not going to toy with the devil. You're not going to bind him like an animal and show him off to your maidens, right? You're not going to say, "Oh, look, I've got the devil by the tail." No, you don't. You're not going to entertain him. You know, none of that's going to happen. You're not going to fish him out. And then it says in verse 8, remember the battle, do no more. Lay thine hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more. He's unbeatable. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? That's what he's saying. Try to lay a hand on me. I took a third of the angels, not me, but the devil. That's what he's going to tell you. Can you touch me? Da-dun-da-dun-da. You can't touch this. That's what he's going to say. You can't touch this. All full of pride. But he does say, God says this, who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. God says, wait a minute. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. All of a sudden, God's like, hey, I know who you are. I know what's going on. You humans can't deal with him, but guess who can? God can. I can deal with this. Who can discover the face of his garment? Who can come to him with his double bridle? Which I would tell you is politics and religion. He's controlled the world ever since the beginning. Those two things, politics and religion. His scales, I'm sorry, verse 14, who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible. Round about, his scales are his pride. What covers him? Pride. Shut up that no air can come between them. Shut up together as with a close seal, verse 15 says. One is so near the other that no air can come between them. Why? He's the prince and power of the air. He can travel between the second heaven, the first heaven. He's got a space suit. Verse 17, they are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his kneesings, here's this, a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. He's an angel of light. Notice it says like. He's like. The eyelids are like the eyelids of the morning. He's not the son of the morning, but he sure liked to be like him. He likes to act like him. Out of his mouth, verse 19, go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke. Isn't that interesting when you're lost? Bud was asking me if I ever smoked. I said, only when I was drinking. You know, I don't know what it is I'm not advocating this, but when you're lost, it's like there's something about drinking and smoking. For those of you who've never been there, that's great. But if you've been lost, there's something about it. You throw back a few whatevers, and next thing you know, you may not even be a smoker, but you got a Marlboro in your mouth. And you know the first trick you're going to do? You're going to blow it out your nose, and you're going to look just like Satan. So I'm just saying. I'm just saying. So, no, I didn't smoke much, but when I drank, I did, and that's what I did. I tried to imitate Satan. Didn't even know it. Blowing that smoke out the nose. Okay, that's a little bit funny. But anyhow, verse 21. His breath kindleth coals. A flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. You know what he does? He manipulates emotion. Right? He's a master. You know what he has on him? He's fitted with pipes. And so the flakes of his flesh are joined together. We know that. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. Now, this is really what's interesting. Verse 24, and we got time for this. His heart is as firm as stone. Why will he not relent to what the Bible says? Because he's got a hard heart. Yea, his heart is a piece of nether millstone. And he really thinks he's going to win. He's got a hard heart. When he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. He causes people to get holy, even though they're unholy, because he's so scary. Fear, right? That's what Paul's always caught. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. We fear God. But the devil will strike fear. If you're foolish, if you, not that we should be scared of the devil, but you definitely don't want to underestimate him. You doing okay? If you need to go, bro, don't hesitate. Okay. By reason of breaking, they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. He's fearless. You're not going to bring any weapon against him that he's going to be scared of, human terms. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. He's like, what are you talking about? You're not going to stop me. Now, obviously, we're talking about some creature historically, but there's a spiritual truth here. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh deep the deep to boil like a pot. I mean, I don't know a creature that when they go out in the ocean, make it start bubbling like a pot, make it hot around it. I mean, that's just something I've never seen before. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think that the deep to be hoary, which is white. Upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things, and this is what he is. He is the king over all the children of pride. He is the king of all the children of pride. And so why won't he recognize that he's going to lose? Well, it's simple, because his heart's hard and he's prideful. Have you ever been in a situation where you just are so proud you won't quit? I remember Amy's boss one time. We went out. I think it was my boss too, Ken Covey. We went out to play racquetball at the Y one time. And, I mean, he just beat me like a drum. I mean, I didn't know. I couldn't do anything. And I would not quit. I just kept going and going. It was obvious after the first 20 minutes. I am never going to catch up with Ken Covey. After the first 20 seconds, I'm not going to catch up with Ken Covey. Knew what he was doing on the racquetball court, but not me. I'm out there and I'm just going and going. And he just beat me like a drum all night long. Just, I mean, to the point, it's like, dude, when are you? I'm getting tired of beating you. Why wouldn't I quit? Pride. Because in my foolish brain, I'm gonna somehow this is gonna click, and I'm gonna all of a sudden be a great racquetball player. I didn't realize I was defeated before I stepped on the court, because I was young and prideful. And I thought, at that time, you know, when you're 20 or whatever, you think you can do anything. 19 years old, you think you can do anything. And guess what? I couldn't beat 37-year-old King Covey on the racquetball court. He had me from the moment we stepped on. But I kept going. So, I suspect, and this is, I'll tell you what, I know that there's stuff in the Bible we know, right? We absolutely know. Some of this stuff I don't know. I can't tell you why the devil does everything he does. I'm not that smart. All I know is who God is, and that's all I need to know. But I can surmise a few things. I would suspect that even though he knows the way the thing's going to play out and he's going to play along, he does probably presume that he's going to be able to win. You know, that God may be God, but he's not God enough to stop me. Oh, yeah. Yep. God made him. But and he's done. I mean, as far as Satan's concerned, he's defeated, and he is done. And so that's why, getting back to our study in 2 Thessalonians, the son of perdition is a great word study, because Satan, he's got a lot of devices. He's got many devices. And so he's got a lot of, he's resilient in ways I'm not going to get into tonight, but he's very resilient. And so by the time you think you got him beat, he's going to show up somewhere else. And so he is very resilient. So the thing about us is that our hope is in Christ. We do know where the Bible is taking us, and we know how it's going to end, and Satan is defeated already. He just doesn't know it. A few years ago, I stepped on a snake over here in the hall, and it was crawling across the hall, and I stepped on him and crushed his head. Just so biblical. But you know what? That snake didn't know he was dead, and his body wrapped around my leg. Yeah, I'm like, whoa, did I get that thing? And I ground him so hard, I mean, I blew my heel and there was no head. I was like, yeah, he didn't know he was dead, but he was gone. Right, but his body was still flailing, like, you know, proverbial chicken with the head cut off. And that's where Satan's at. He's still moving. He's dead, but man, he's still flopping around. And he's a defeated foe, but he's not going to go down quietly. And so, yeah, there's another question here I don't have time for. Why was Eve's eating of the fruit when sin entered? Was it because God told the man in Genesis 2:16, or because she was innocent? Why was Eve's eating of the fruit when sin entered? So basically just a question about that. I can hold that over, and we can talk about it at another time. That's a good question. So anyway, any other questions or thoughts about the Satan and why he would know that he's fighting a losing battle? Yeah, I think he knows it. I just don't think he acknowledges it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And rebellion, too, drives people against God. I mean, if you talk to Shane Watts when he was lost, he had it out for God. He was just trying, just kill me, God. Just go ahead, try it. And so I think there's just a pride there that is sort of like, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. I dare you. That I don't even get an understanding of. I don't know. I don't get Satan. He's also very smart. Satan is not some fool. He's very wise, and he's, but it's the foolishness of God that puts, you can see it in the way things work out in the Gospels with Jesus. You got the Sadducees, you got the Pharisees, and they're just manipulating, and they're twisting, and they're using the law against Jesus, and they're doing all the tricks. They pull them all out, and they try they think they're accomplishing the mission of killing the Messiah. Oh, we got him now. And all that they did is they get God in the weakest point he'll ever be in eternity. He'll never be any weaker than he was on the cross. And in his weakness, he just slew everybody. And if you don't bow your knee to that Savior on that cross, someday that weak Savior that you were mocking, making fun of, and ridiculing will cast you in the lake of fire because you can't beat him. You better join him. Yeah, Ron. Oh, good. Thank you. That's a good reference. Revelation 12:12. Yeah, he does in that earthly ministry when he comes back, because he has his earthly ministry like Jesus did. Revelation 12:12. Therefore rejoice as ye heavens, as ye dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when they saw, the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. That woman is Israel, and they brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ. So when that's talking about the midpoint of the tribulation, when Satan is cast out of the second heaven along with the third of the angels, what happens is God is he's bringing the battlefield to earth. Revelation chapter 12 is recording that. So we know he's the prince and power of the air. He has dominion in the second heaven. That's why going up into outer space isn't really the brightest idea. But anyway, when he's going to be pushed down, so to speak, he's going to be pushed out of the second heaven. And he's going to be quarantined, in essence, to the last 3.5 years on this earth. And all hell's going to break loose. The battlefield is earth. And it's all going to get settled in right here on the planet. And so, and after that, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And so his time is short. In that 3.5 year period, it's short, and it's also short. It's over. So he's going to run he's going to run his race. Now, I think he believes he'll figure out a way. I'll figure it out. But he ain't going to figure nothing out. But he's going to stand. And even if he did, I don't know the devil. I used to, but I've forgotten him. So perhaps it's a mission of hurting God, and taking as many people with him. He's absolutely ruthless. Anybody that would attack innocence in a garden, and we think of Adam and Eve because they're created as adults, but in essence, take a couple little cute one-year-olds that haven't done anything wrong, and let's just destroy them because they mean everything to God. What kind of mind and wickedness is that? That's super wicked. And that's the kind of diabolical wickedness that's beyond my imagination that we're dealing with here. I'm talking evil at a level that doesn't care about innocence, doesn't care about good, doesn't have no compassion, doesn't have any empathy for humanity, none. Right? That's who we're dealing with. He's evil. And so perhaps, maybe, he's just wanting to take out as many people that God loves as possible, because God's demonstrated he loves the world, so let's destroy it. Either way, he's going to lose, and either way, he's going to play his part.
Do you think that Satan is
Well, I got to stop. That's another question for another day. So let me write that down. Yes, of course. Is Satan angry with man because God created us to replace him? Yeah. That's a great question and a great study. The short answer is yes. Yeah, he hates man. He hates humanity because we represent the Lord because we're created in his likeness. And once we get saved, we get his restored image, which Christ Jesus is the image of God, the express image of God. All right, let's pray. We got to be done because we're late. Thank you, guys. Heavenly Father, as we conclude, it's been...